That wasn't half bad, you know. I've got an ear for music. He's had lessons, you know. I can tell. I'd like you to look at 1 Timothy in chapter 3, actually. It begins chapter 2, verse 9 and following, the text that Brother Burke just didn't have the moral courage to deal with. Now I have to cover it right there. Where is Burke out there? And he ran, yeah. 1 Timothy chapter, end of 2, going into 3. You know, when we get together and we sing and we hear men and often women just do what we can't do as far as art, the beauty of art, and hearing the word taught, you really see why the author of Hebrews said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. You know, whenever I come out here, every time that I come out here, I always love to go down the hill to that Redwood Point 8 walk in the Redwood Forest. Y'all go there? And it's just there in those trees. There's something about them that in this world, I don't think there's anything that will always look the same like those trees. Every year, I know what they're going to look like. It's hard to move a redwood tree, you know. And it always looks the same. And when you stand in the middle of it, it kind of, you feel like you're in a big pipe organ going up. And there's just the rain doesn't reach the ground generally. The sun doesn't reach it. The wind doesn't reach it. It's just quiet. And it looks like it has always looked. And I think that's what the church is meant to be. That it's that place that doesn't move. It's the place of rest that you come to. Back in the days of the Middle Ages when they figured out how to build walls that were thin enough that you could build them up high. They would buttress the walls, and they got to let light in. They could put windows, and they would put stained glass, and the light would come down on biblical scenes, and the usually illiterate crowd would look, and they could see the Bible all around them in light, and it was the church would go up three times higher than it was anything else. It was Trinitarian, and you met with God there. It wasn't simply a group of people, but it was an architectural statement. This is where heaven meets earth, is right here. That's why they would make in the east. You ever go see the Eastern Orthodox churches with the little onion domes? Those ideally were to be that they were hanging down from heaven. They were lowering heaven down to the earth. And so that's what the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia, the iglesia, that's what we are, those that God has summoned to himself. We're like Robin Hood and his merry men, you know. We stand against evil because we know that our king is coming. And so we gather and we resist and we wait and we rob the rich. So let's... Some your illustrations break down at some point, you know. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, the pastoral epistles are so very important because it's after Paul's first imprisonment, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, and the apostles are all disappearing. They're going off the scene. And Christianity will now be lived by people that have never seen the risen Lord, just like you and I. We've never seen him. And we are governed now by not so much the apostles as by the apostolic witness, by the word. And so it's interesting, you might have always wondered, what would the church do when Jesus is gone, the apostles are gone, and all you've got are the apostolic delegates, the Timothys and the Tituses, that have the word of God, and they don't come up with anything themselves. They take the word and they proclaim it. These people in the pastorals are just like you and I. And so can Christianity be lived without first-hand witnesses of Christ? Well, that's why the pastorals are so important. One man has said that it should be required by divine law that a pastoral be taught every year in a church. So you go always back to square one. You know, when you travel all through the Americas and you come back home, what do you always have to do? You have to call time and temperature because you've changed your watch so many times. And you have to get back on with Greenwich. You have to get dead center on what the time is. And that's what the church does in the pastorals. We come back dead center. This is what we're supposed to look like. And so, with that in mind, 1 Timothy chapter 1 starts on the on just what the local church is supposed to look like, that Mark taught us two nights ago. He taught about it, its purpose, that we further the dispensation of God, not law, but grace. And then the goal of our instruction is love. And so we're to proclaim grace and to see men transformed by love. That's the new covenant. And so the purpose of the church is the Great Commission, the preaching of the grace of God and obedience to it that produces love. To wander from that in chapter 1 in verse 18-19 is shipwreck. Amen? When you lose sight of the gospel and you lose sight of moral holiness, you are now shipwrecked. Your great cargo that you could carry, you will carry no more. Whenever a denomination, a church, a Christian, a country abandons the simple truth of the gospel and the moral maxims of the gospel, its cargo is lost. That denomination is through. That church is done. It's called taking your lampstand. Is that in the Bible somewhere? I will take your lampstand. You're fired. You are court-martialed, and you will sit down. You did not follow the head above you, and you are martialed. And so, and if in verse 20, we have people that rebel against it, they are gone. Is that right? We have rules here. It's been said that you no longer say that, you know, your church is just like a country club, because you can get kicked out of a country club. But not so in a church. Generally, you've got to be an axe murderer to get kicked out of a church. It's been said that there are more rules to getting on a bus than for joining a church. And so Paul, are you with me here? He says, Timothy, this is what we're doing. We're going to further the administration of God, the proclaiming of the gospel, and we're going to see men produced, changed by into the love of God. Because it is God's grace that saved me. It's God's grace that can save you. To abandon this is shipwreck, and these guys are gone. And so that's the most important thing about a church is 1 Timothy chapter 1. Why are you here? We're here for the Word of God, for evangelism and discipleship. It seems like somewhere it says, you will make disciples of all nations and you will command them to obey all that I've commanded you. It's called the Great Commission. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And so that's why we're here, is the preaching of the gospel. Chapter 2, we looked at in verse 1 through 8, what is the target audience? That we're to pray for these people. Don't withdraw from them. You're to live among them in a tranquil and quiet way. You're to live and get along with these people. You're to model for them in godliness and dignity because God loved them. There's one God. He made these people. And Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Christ died for these people. And Paul said in verse 5 and following that I preach to these people. And so that's how we're supposed to see the pagan world. We don't withdraw from them. We don't hate them. We don't compromise with them. But we see them as our mission field. We all go out there. You know, Hendricks used to say to us at the seminary, you should all have three non-Christians that you can name on a first name basis, that you've met at the well, that you're close to, that you share with. I always go and work out at a gym. I go down because that's where I'll meet guys and talk to guys. Every gym I've ever worked out at, I've seen people come to Christ. I'm boasting in the Lord. I really am. You can just begin a conversation. One time, I had a guy named John Sardinus, and he got, you know, he could probably bench about 185. And he got confident, and he stacked on about 2 1/4. And I said, this is going to be interesting. And I said, I perceive a gospel opportunity coming. And it pinned him. And when it was coming down, he was going, get it, 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 get it. And so I pulled it off of him. And he went, whew. And I said, you know, John,
That's a lot like the gospel of Christ. Because I'd been talking to him. I said, you got pinned. I said, suppose I told you how stupid you were to try to bench all that weight. Would that have helped you? He said, no, I'd have just died slower. I think I said, you're right. I said to him, how about if I had wept over your foolish decision? He said, that wouldn't have helped me. How about if I gave you some instructions on how to bench press? Well, that wasn't the problem. His problem was he loaded too much on the bench. I said, what did you need? He said, I needed somebody to get that weight off of me. I said, that's Christ. I said, all the other stuff is religion. They'll exhort you, they'll weep for you, or they'll give you bench press lessons while you're dying. And that's what the law does. But you need a Savior. And I impacted him for minutes after that, all right? But there's always chances to share the gospel. We all should be doing that. Well, down here in verse 9, we now come in chapter 2, verse 9, all the way through chapter 3, the issue of leadership. Now, we've looked at the philosophy of the church, the Great Commission. That's why we're here. We have looked at the target audience. We have to go to those people. Amen? We got to pray for them. We got to live with them. We got to model for them. And because God loves them, Christ loves them, Paul loved them. And so we don't withdraw from them. We go after them. We don't change our message to placate them. But we go to them. That's why I really think verse 8 of chapter 2, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I don't think that's talking about between the men in the church, wrath and dissension. I think context is talking about the Christian in the world. I don't want you to hate these guys and be divided from these guys. I don't want you to be a bunch of Essenes. Y'all know what an Essene is? Those were guys in Israel that Jerusalem was just too unholy, and they just went to the desert to live. They're the guys that kept for us the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so I don't want you out in the woods all by yourself. You got to get around them. Well, in verse 9 and following, we're talking about leadership. John MacArthur has said that if a church has problems, it has problems with its leadership. The leaders of a church are to do three things. They're to protect the Word of God, they're to personify the Word of God as leaders, and they're to promote the Word of God. That's their job. And if the church has a problem, that's what it has a problem with. Either the Word of God is not being protected, it is not being personified and lived, or it is not being promoted. And that's the leader's job. If a army base fails, you don't go and talk to the enlisted men. You go get the commanding officers. And those are your elders, your deacons, your pastors. Well, in verse 9, we're going to talk about first who doesn't lead the church. And I'm going to ask Brother Burke to come up. I'm going to close in a word of prayer right here. Bless my brother as he comes. No, I'll go ahead. You might stop just a little bit to let you see what are the possibilities of church leadership. There's one view of leadership is the pastor rule. It's where you kind of have one guy in charge and guys around him that are his deacons that he leads. He's the token elder. That's pastoral rule. Not to be offensive, but it's kind of the Protestant Pope. You get one guy that has all authority. What does absolute authority do? It corrupts absolutely. So you better be careful if you're one guy that has all authority. Because you will be a 60-watt bulb with 100 watts going through you, and you will pop. Very few men can handle that. The other kind of leadership is an elder board. You get wise men, presbos. You get old men. And those men represent the entire congregation, and they work with a pastor. It's a representative Republican government. That you have representatives, and when they come together, the whole church is represented. It reflects Israel in the synagogue and the nation. There'll be leaders over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Remember Jethro? You get representatives over everybody. When those 70 gather, the whole congregation is there. That's elder rule. And then you have congregational rule. And that's where you have, you determine by votive, will, that the greater will in the church dominates the lesser will. I'm sorry, but there is no voting in the New Testament. It ain't there. Trust me, I've been to seminary. I'm brilliant. And it ain't there. The last thing you want is what the majority of the guys in the church want to do, and now the lesser guys have to do it. A church vote is a church split. As soon as you make it. I've pastored for 40 years at one church. We've never had a problem in one time over splits or over leadership because we don't vote. I don't want to be dogmatic, but I'm the only guy right on this. I have had churches offered me, and I said, how do you rule yourself? Congregational. And I said, sorry, I'm not coming because I'm not going to have splits. And you're going to have a split when you do that. So I'm okay. We'll move on. And then you have what is called, and actually an elder board in a sense is congregational because the elders represent the mind of the congregation and they're in touch with the congregation. So in a sense, elders are not to be elite. They are to be fellow workers with the truth. They have their hands on the congregation. And then the other one is the episcopal. Episkopos means to oversee, and it means that you have authority not just at a pastoral or a congregational level, but you have the bishops, the archbishops, and it goes on up. And a lot of denominations will have control from above. And this city's church answers to that larger city's bishop. I'm sorry, but I don't see it. What I see is that you have elders or overseers, same position, different words, one Jewish, one Gentile. Elder, Jew, episkopos, Gentile. And so you have elders and that work with a pastor. I always work with my elders. I never make a decision independently because I want to cover my hind end. That's the biblical answer. I don't fly solo. When I make a call, I go to wise men. I can mess up, but 12 of them can't, and they'll keep me in place. And so I never make a decision independently. That's why you have elders. And the one over us is Christ and the apostles. They govern us. And so that, and I think all of these means of church government have a recognition of necessary things. A church needs to have an episcopacy. They need to be accountable. And I think it's to Christ and the New Testament. If you want to plug in some intermediary humans, that's okay, but I think they're vestigial organs. I don't think they're necessarily needed. I think guys that are removed from your church in a foreign place don't have the sensitivity of what you guys need, like you guys. That's just where I'm coming. If you have a problem with this, take it up with Mark. All right. He'll deal with any problems. But that's the church government that I see. And I'll go a step further. I personally don't think that you should elect elders because now each division of your church is going to get its boy. Your Gothardites are going to get their boy. Your semi-charismatics are going to get their boy. Your moderate Calvinists are going to get their boy. Your five-pointers are going to get their boy. Your homeschoolers are going to get their boy. Your ladies that only breastfeed are going to get their boys. Now, you think I'm joking, but I ain't. Every one of those. You want stories? I'll give you stories. And so, all of those are out there, and they're all going to put their boy up there. And whenever one of them doesn't get elected, that group gets rejected, and now you got anger, and now, hello, Satan, he just came into your congregation. And so, it's said in the New Testament, Acts 14, the first time elders is mentioned, that Paul and Barnabas appointed leadership because they understood it better. So, our elders appoint our elders. When do we appoint them? They're like diamonds. When they work to the surface, we get one. We don't have over 12 because it's easier to steer a jet ski than a barge. Write that down right there. That's brilliant. It came out of me. It is. It's easier to do a jet ski than a barge. And so I can work with 12 guys. 100 guys, that's Congress. All right. And nothing gets done. And it says right here in verse 9 and following that the burden on leadership is not to be the women. That the burden of leadership is to be the men. And it's not because men are smarter or men are more literate. That is not the reason. And it better not be. Because men are not smarter. And they are not more literate and all the rest of the stuff. Was that the woman from Trinity that was... We handed her a mic and she took off, you remember? Now, he says, I want women, rather, in verse 10, to be women of good works. I want them, in verse 11, to be attentive students and receive instruction. But I don't want them to rule over a man. They can do anything else, missionary, whatever. They can do all kinds of things. But as far as an official position in teaching a man, you don't do it. And here is why. Because in verse 13, it has nothing to do with a man's talent. It has everything to do with the order of creation. That God did not make Adam and Eve at the same time and have a jump ball for leadership. We're not going to do that. Did Jesus say anything about two masters? You can't do it. Somebody's got to be captain first choose. And God said in verse 13, it was Adam first created, then Eve. The divine ordination is the big hairy guy rules. And the little smart guy follows. That's the rule. Why have we had such a problem on the egalitarian issue? Is this not clear? It's very clear. It's also clear all over the Bible. Did Jesus mess up and take in 12 guys? Did the Old Testament and Israel's tribes mess up by night taking Dinah? No, it's the order of creation. God sovereignly said, the one I created man, Ish, shall rule. Isha, taken from man, secondarily, is for his help, and together they will plow together to do something, and she will help. Now, that's the way it's lined up. It's got nothing to do with the innate talent of man or woman. It's the divine creation. Why have we had such a problem with this in the last half century? Answer, feminism in the world and the church put its finger in the wind. Where did we come up with theistic evolution? Is there anything in the Bible that takes a mediating position between Darwin and Moses? Where did we come up with that? Darwin. And we had to change to placate science. Where did we come up with the idea of liberal theology? Because philosophy couldn't find an infinite within themselves, and so the church said, well, heck, we can't either. And if science says this, we better change. If history says this, we better change. If reason says this, and if Locke says this, and if Hume says this, then we better get rid of Moses. Did the Bible ever tell you to do that? You got your finger in the wind. It's a lack of moral courage. It's what it is. Jesus said to Timothy, he said, you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Remember Christ who made the good confession in the presence of Pilate. He says, you made your faith vocal before your friends. Jesus made his faith vocal before his enemies. You don't forget him. You got to stand when you got to stand. And so, I want the men to lead. And that's why the egalitarian issue of women in the pulpit, women as elders, has nothing primitively to do with men and women. It has everything to do with creation and inerrancy. And when you concede that, your slippery slope is at about an 80-degree pitch. and you're going down. Well, the men lead. And not only was it the order of God in creation, but in 14, after the fall. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived. And the word there became a transgressor is in the imperfect. It means she became and still is a transgressor. Do you remember in the Old Testament whenever Eve sinned and God said to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband. Now, what did that mean? Does that mean that she has an inordinate sexual passion? Is that a curse? May God smite my wife. That's not a curse. Does it? No, I think it's used in the very next chapter when it says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. It means to dominate. It's used in the book of Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me, when she likens her body to ripe fruit and he wants to consume her. I'll leave that for next year's conference and we will deal with that. Now, it's talking about dominating and consuming. And he says to the woman, you're about to have a result of the fall. Your desire will be to run things, but he shall rule over you. And so whether it's before the fall by the order of creation or after the fall by God's designation, the man is told to lead. What is the woman's part? In verse 15, women shall be soter, saved. Meaning in context, as to her purpose in the church, she will be preserved through the bearing of children. Women are not to teach men in the church. They are to raise men. He is saying that the greatest purpose of a woman is that of a mother. Barbie and Steve, y'all are both pretty committed Christians. Y'all got any more of you greens out there? How many more are there? Three more. Are they Christians? Serving the Lord? Why? Tell me about your mother, Steve. Was she a good woman? Are you going to start crying? Barbie, tell me, is your mama still here? She's still alive? Was she a good woman? It's too bad she wasted her life with you five kids. All right, all right. Illustrative purposes. If all your mother did was raise y'all, she did well. How many of you would not be anywhere without your mother? Yeah, same here. My mother beat me counterclockwise. Did y'all ever have a woman that did that? She grabbed me with her left hand, she grabbed the belt, and she'd work me this way. She did. Beat me counterclockwise. You were homeschool, weren't you, Bramer? I just knew mama's homeschool will beat a kid's counterclockwise. When I went to college, play college football, my 40 time was like a 10-6. And it's because I ran like this. And our coach said, son, your mama beat you, didn't she? Yeah, we want to run like this. Well, matter of fact, I gave this message right here. Mark, I gave it years ago. It was called The Keeper of the Spring. The old story about the town that had a person that was a man that was the keeper of the spring, and the town was a tourist attraction. They wanted to save money, and they got rid of him. And pretty soon, people started getting sick, and the spring got contaminated, and people started moving out of the town. They found out that that guy who had that job, that you couldn't tell that his job was important until he didn't do it. He was the keeper of the spring. And I gave that illustration as a beginning to Mother's Day. The keeper of the spring. There's no Spanish proverb. It says, an ounce of mother is worth a ton of priest. And that's true. There is no replacement for the absence of a good mother. Matter of fact, the term stergain love in Greek means a mother's love. We named a bird after it. Stergain love. What bird do you think we named with mother's love? Stork. the stork is a mother's love. And so Paul said, that is the major purpose of a woman. I gave this message on Focus on the Family. They had, like James Dobson said, we had like 80 million letters come in on how brilliant you were. Who do you think those letters were from? Mothers. And I gave this message that the purpose of men in the church is to lead. Women are not to have to do the job of men for them. And I said that, and women stood up and applauded me. Gloria Steinem, are you with me? She once said, we women have finally become the husbands we always wanted to marry. Meaning strong men. We wanted strong men. And so I personally think that one of the purposes of the church is that form is just as important in function. Men lead because it's a testimony to the Garden of Eden. This is what creation looks like. Men. And our church, men, we have the biggest women's ministry around, and they take care of women. Men take care of men. We let women teach the Sunday school through about the fourth grade, and after that, we want men with young boys telling them, putting a male's face on the Word of God. And this is how you're supposed to live. We have men serve our communion, not because women can't, but I want the men in our congregation to stand. And I want the women to encourage them. Unless Bramer's wife shows up to baptize somebody, then we'll let her do it, all right? Because I'm afraid of Bramer, I'm afraid of his daughter. That's fine. I'll let your daughter preach. Had a dream last night about Bramer's daughter. She set me on fire. I really did. It was terrible. It's 8:15. What time am I supposed to quit? Oh, Lord. You're what she said. All right. Now watch this. So, what we have done here is we have set the tone of leadership that men are to lead. Well, in chapter 3, verse 1 and following, what does it take to be an elder? If you look at these qualities here, and incidentally, I think that the word presbos is often used for an elder. It's a Jewish term for the synagogue. Because Israel failed in their following of God, the church carries a strong resemblance to the intertestamental arisal of the synagogue, the local place of worship. And I think the church, in a lot of ways, is the continuity of what Israel should have been. We're not the replacement of Israel, but we substitute for them. The Song of Moses, God said, you made me jealous by what is not a god. I'll make you jealous by what is not a people. And by a stupid nation will I anger you. Guess who's the stupid nation? It's you, Gentiles. We partake of the rich root of the olive tree of Messiah. We share in their spiritual things, Paul said. And so the church bears a resemblance to the synagogue. We succeeded where they failed. And the term episkopos is a Roman term. Remember where Jesus said to the apostles, the Gentiles lorded over those under them, and they call them benefactors. They love the title. Not so with you. The greatest among you, servant, slave, youngest of all. He said, boys, we're going to turn the clock back on what leadership is in the Gentile world. And so the New Testament church is a reflection of the order of creation. God, husband, wife, children. The church is a reflection of what the synagogue should have been and is not because they're darkened. The church is a reflection of what politics should be. Who was it that said today, it's either you, Stephen, or Brother Burke, one of y'all said, the standard for leadership, we shouldn't have had to look to Patton and Eisenhower. We should have gone to Jesus. Was that you? I'll give you praise if you'd like it. It was Burke. Okay. Where's Burke? Does he come to worship?
I'll learn him.
Yeah, it's... And so the church is meant to be the guys who do it better. Let me tell you one thing important. Remember, when you look at the... There's two worldviews. One is that being, truth, and right and wrong come from God outside the system. And one, that it comes from man. He determines who he is, what knowledge is, and what right and wrong is, and that's on rollers. You dig? Every generation is going to change it. This system over here is a redwood forest. It works. The problem is it's too good to be true. There are theodicy questions about evil that confront the ideal. The problem over here is that it won't work. So if you've got to choose between the world and God and the Bible, you want to go with the Bible. It did what Israel couldn't do. It did what Rome couldn't do. It has done, it has brought us back to Eden. It has recapitulated God in his glory. And someday he's going to show up and blow the whistle and say, everybody out of the pool, and we're going to fix the whole thing. See? So you don't want to bet on the world. Would you bet everything you had on the Cubs this year to win the series? The Chicago Cubs? Anybody want to? I'll take your money right now. The last time they won was 1908. There is not a living human that has ever seen the Cubs in the World Series. God alone has seen the Cubs. Isn't that something? Now, you want to bet on the Cubs? God doesn't like them. Yeah, he doesn't like them. You remember when that left fielder came in and almost made the catch? Remember his name? Jesus Alou. And he was about to defile the name of God's Son. And Steve Bartman grabbed the ball. It was judgment. So don't bet on the world. No, I'm going with my Bible, thank you. Because it's a resounding success. If there were no Jesus, we'd be dreaming about one. So, it's 8:15. Can I close this out, Mark? Am I really supposed to stop at 8:15? Okay, who's they? We have an authority problem right here. Who's they? Nietzsche, who's they? We don't know. That's what your daughter would say. Well, in chapter 3, and I'll just touch this briefly, the quality for an elder, I'm not going to go into them, but it's spiritual integrity. You know what the word integrity means? Integer means one. Integrate means one. You know what the word integrality means? It means that you're not a hypocrite. You don't have duality. It means you have integrity, that what you believe and what you do are one. And so an elder is to be, he's not brilliant, he's not rich, he's not charismatic, he's not overpowering, successful, famous, but he exemplifies the lordship of Christ in his life. He has bent his knee unto Christ, and he is what the Bible calls full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. The text deals with his wife, his kids, his people, his money, his honesty, how he deals with non-Christians, his business, addictions, his anger, and that he is able to teach. And he is told not to be, in verse 6, a new convert. He has to be tried and proven. You don't train these guys that are elders. You look up high and you see them. They're good husbands. They're good fathers. They are loving in the church. They are not angry men. They don't have Napoleon complexes. They can work with people. They handle their money well. They are full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And if you'll look in verse 7, you can even ask non-Christians, and they will like these men. A deacon, in verse 8, are the Levites that allow the priest, in a sense, to do their jobs, even though the whole church is a priest. The deacons do physical activities, the lawn keeping, the parking that takes place. the media ministry. There are jobs that have physical sweat to make sure that the elders don't have to give up being laborers at the Word of God and preaching. So the deacons take the pressure. The first time deacons occur is in Acts 6, in a prototype of the deacon, where it is not desirable for the apostles to neglect the Word of God to serve committees or serve tables. You get these guys, it'll take the heat off of us, it'll take care of the widows, and we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. Elders are to be those that protect the Word of God, personify the Word of God, and promote discipleship and evangelism and the hiring of good staff that will do those things. And so those are your deacon board or your servants. And I think also you have women in verse 14. And the question is, are these the wives of leaders or are they women that are designated in the church to do special deeds? And I think the answer is both. Women that you look to be models of leadership. Dorcas, Priscilla, Phoebe, Chloe, ladies in Romans 16, that you set apart to do ministry in your church to women, that you in sense recognize them, that they also are to be those that bend the knee. And in verse 13, Paul says, this is the coin of the realm. If those who serve well as diakonos, as servants, Brother Burke this morning talked about how we are created to serve. You remember that? That God is a serving God from Genesis on. The Holy Spirit is the servant of the Lord that enacts God's purposes. Christ is the servant of the Lord. His people are meant to be servants. And so Paul says in verse 13, lest you demean a servant, those who serve well as deacons, they, and it's in the middle voice, they literally purchase for themselves. You want to buy greatness? Here's the coin of the realm. You've got to serve well, and you purchase for yourself a, how would you translate the word bathmas? It means a step. If you got a King James, it says they purchase a degree. And it means a digression or a progression, a step. In those days when you had a bath, it was a step down. A step was called a bathmas. And so literally they purchase a step. We would say, Mark, that they buy a degree. They're elevated. They buy a degree and great boldness in the faith. What that means is, the word boldness means all speech. Whenever your church stops for a little while and says, does anybody have anything to share? And somebody stands up to give an exhortation. Who do you listen to that stands up and gives an exhortation? Greg, who would you listen to? Mark, okay. That's job security. I'm looking for honesty here. A guy stands up at the seminary faculty and gives his ideas. Who are you going to listen to? Coward. Bramer, who are you going to listen to? What type man? A wise man. Would you listen to a first-year guy just started that comes in and says to all the faculty, I think we need to think about changing some things? You know what you would say? Son, you have not served well, and you have not bought your degree, nor have you purchased great boldness. Shut up and sit down. Is that what you were thinking? Okay. You remember some guy that told you, and I don't want to rat on you too much, but he said to you, some guy came into the seminary and he said, he was some yokel student, fresh of about 26 years old, and he said, if you Dallas guys don't quit expositing the Bible, you're going to be out of step with our generation. Remember what you said you told him?
I said, Dallas was here before you ever arrived, here after you
left. Amen. Which means shut up, Pecklewood, because you got nothing to say. Peckerwood is a term from the South. It means white trash. All right. You got nothing to say. You know what, Stephen? That guy had not earned the right to pop off. Now, if my man Bailey wants to pop off, he's earned the right. Mark has been beat up for 30 years. He's earned the right. Hatterberg got the mutton chops. But I have to wait on the brother a little bit. No, Hatterberg can tell him. He can speak up. Are you with me? You got nothing to say if you have not served well. Sit down and let the men play. You sit down. And so Paul says, I'm talking about elders, talking about deacons, talking about women. And he says, they've got to serve well. And he says, don't denigrate this. You serve well, you have bought your degree. And you have earned the right to bold speech. And he concludes in verse 14 and 15, not with leaders, but in verse 15, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. The text ends with not elders, deacons, serving women, but one. The leaders set the example for the whole church. And they are to conduct themselves as the family of God, household of God. They are the church, the ecclesia of the living God, the true God. And they're the pillar and the support of not truth, but what's the article before truth? The truth. We don't have many ways to God. There is truth. And it is in verse 16, by common confession, because all Christians have to believe this. Great or magnificent is the mystery of godliness. A mysterion is something that people can't figure out on their own. They must have it revealed from the outside. Our truth is a mystery. Humans don't come up with it. Amen? There is no parallel to the gospel. Humans don't invent it. It's a mysterion. That's why it's called the truth. That's why it is called mega and magnificent. We're talking about a triune God that the second person becomes a man, dies on the cross, raises from the dead, bestows righteousness, saves the elect, returns, judges the world, rules for 1,000 years. Destroys the entire cosmos, makes it all new again with God among the creation, and He is all in all. Ain't that something? That is magnificent. Steve, do you ever sing sometimes where you're thinking of words so glorious that you're saying, how can I communicate this? Sometimes you look at things, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How do I communicate this? I don't know. And so Paul says, this is why that elders, deacons, women, ladies in the church, serving women, and now how one ought to conduct himself. We are the household of God. We are the people of the living God, and we are the pillar. In those days, a pillar was strong and it was beautiful. Matter of fact, the book of Revelation says faithful men will be like pillars in God's house. The author of the Psalms said, let our daughters become like pillars, strong and beautiful. And he says, because magnificent is the mystery, this stuff that we didn't come up with that God gave us. And then he walks through what the mystery is. There's the incarnation. He is revealed in the flesh. There is his perfect life and resurrection. He is declared to be the Son of God, or vindicated, or justified by the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. There is his ascension, where he is seen by angels. There is his message today proclaimed among the nations. There are the conversions. It is believed on in the world. And he waits in heaven to return. He is taken up in glory. That is called the entire career of one person. It never says his name. But who is the person? Jesus. It's put in little jagged verses because that is believed to be, Steve, a song. One of the earliest Christian songs was about the entire career of Jesus. And so Paul says, these are the leaders I want because these are the kind of people I want. And he said, you walk close because we have a great mystery, and we don't move from the truth one iota, we don't change our behavior one iota, we say like Daniel, you watch me. You give me some vegetables and I won't eat your food sacrificed to idols. And you deal with me according to what you see. And they saw them and they were better than everybody else. And that's the way that we should be. You know, Brother Lewis Johnson was one of my favorite guys. When I went to Dallas Seminary, I used to listen. Well, he was gone before I went there, but I listened to him and then I listened to all of his tapes. And he had that southern drawl from Charleston, South Carolina, if you remember. And I remember him sharing a story, and I heard it on tape. And he was talking about this idea. And he said, he gave the story of Alexander the Great. You know, when you tell a story with a Texas twang, you just sound stupid. But when you got a Charleston brogue, you sound cultured. And so he said, talked about Alexander, that after a battle, one of his lieutenants brought him a boy for justice, battlefield justice. And he said, Alexander looked at him, and he was tall and blonde like himself, and his heart felt for him, and he said, son, what's your name? He said, Alexander, sir, I was named after you. And he said, well, that is very noble. And he turned to the lieutenant, and he said, and what has this boy done? He said, sir, he ran in battle. And he looked at him and he said, young man, you will change your conduct or you will change your name. That's what Paul says. That's the church. Father in heaven, we are meant to be like those great, great redwoods that rise like pipes in an organ. We are the one thing, the rock, that the world in its sin can look to. They can't look to Nietzsche. Nobody reads him. They can't read Kant. Nobody understood him. They can't read Schleiermacher. He came and went. They can't read Plato. They can't understand him. But they can understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God became a man to die on a cross, that whoever just trusts in him would pass from death into life. How easy and how wonderful. Might you find our pulpits full of uncompromising men in doctrine and morals. Might you find our elder boards full of men uncompromising in doctrine and in morals. Might you find these institutions that provide the semen, the seed of leaders, the seminaries, might they be found faithful in doctrine and in morality. Might God, in these harsh days that are approaching your church, as we start to find out who is who and who will love God and refuse to bow to the idol, who will stand and who will seek the safety of the high ground through compromise. Lord, I pray that your true church might be found strong on the high places where the battle is thick. And we'll thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.